book of Luke, as we have seen, is kind of built around this idea that Jesus has fixed his mind, his life, to go to Jerusalem, to lay down his life as the atonement for his people, and to bring us at last to that Jerusalem that is above. Luke, of all the gospel writers, even though he is called the great historian, has little interest in the chronological setup of Jesus' life. He rather brings these accounts and ties them around Jesus, who is, as it were, bringing us with him and teaches us along this way. And this last time, Jesus made it clear that those who are proud of their deeds are not coming with him to the Jerusalem that is above, but the poor, broken, humbled, mercy-seeking sinners like the publican, the tax collector. These are the ones who are welcomed. But what about little children? What about the little ones? Imagine if our Bibles read, the kingdom of God does not belong to them. It's not theirs. It's for adults. It's for grown-ups. The converted Jewish author Alfred Edersheim describes this as a scene of unspeakable sweetness and tenderness, where all is in character, alas, even the conduct of the disciples. Disciples are saying, get these kids out of here. I don't want to, we can't have these children here with Jesus. Jesus has bigger, better things to do than to be blessing little children along the way. This reminds me of a piece of art. If you know me at all, I am not a big fan of art, especially religious art. I don't like pictures of Jesus, but one portrait has stuck out in my mind. There's a portrait that was drawn of Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and it has the people sitting around him, and he is holding forth and preaching. But one of the interesting things about that one particular piece is that there is a little baby in the arms of a mother as she's listening to the message, and the little baby has discovered a butterfly at the foot of Jesus. And the child just loves this little butterfly while Jesus is preaching the most tremendous sermon that has ever been preached. And the artist has placed the disciple John, who many believe was very, very young when he was called to be an apostle. And he's got a picture of John, and he has a scowl on his face as he sees this little baby playing with that butterfly. Why is that little child not paying attention? You see, it's an interesting little piece of art. And that now you know about the height and the depth of my artistic memory here. How do we think of children? Is it in line with what Christ thinks? Do you recognize the uniqueness of childhood, of being in infancy? And how grateful I am for you children, how you seek to listen and to obey in church. I thought that Emma did a great job this morning, by the way. I wanted her to be here so I could give her high fives and kudos. So, the kingdom is not only for those who are like these little children. The passage here says the kingdom of God belongs to them. The mothers are bringing, I assume it's mothers, bringing their little children, their infants, as the Greek indicates. They're seeking his blessing, his laying his hand upon them. This was a practice in Judaism that you would ask the rabbi to pray and to lay your hand upon these little ones. And so here come these mothers, and they are seeking the Lord to ordain blessings to them and to pray for them. What they see as important, the disciples see as impertinence. It's a waste of time, or at least a slowing down of the master's progress to Jerusalem. And Jesus responds, it is swift, it is sharp, it is significant. Stop what you're doing. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Where the disciples prohibit, he allows. Where they rebuke these parents, he calls the little ones to himself. Where they are indignant, he is more so. And righteously. Stop doing that. In Mark's account, it adds that Jesus was indignant. The only time that that word is used of him, a very strong, emotional word, don't do that, is what Jesus is saying here. How attractive Jesus is toward the children. What a picture of tender, perfect, and winsome love in our Savior, in the Christ. So what I want us to do tonight is to take up the four characters that are mentioned here in these three verses. The mothers who wanted to bring their little ones to Christ, and then the children who needed to be brought to Jesus. All children need to come to Christ. And the disciples hindering their coming to the Lord. And finally, Jesus blessing their coming to himself. First of all, then, the mothers who wanted to bring them to Jesus. It should be a mother's greatest concern that her children be brought to the Lord, the Creator, the Savior of the world. And may we not add fathers here on Father's Day. See, I did remember. Here's a recognition of the greatest need. As we have children, as we have these babies, as we have sons and daughters, and we look at their little lives and how dependent they are upon us as fathers and as mothers, and all that is involved, all of the work, all of the protection, all of the provision, all of the education, all of that mountain of things that our kids need, there is nothing that comes close to their need of the Savior. That our children need to be brought to Jesus. There's a recognition and action based upon this greatest answer on their part. Here are these parents who recognize Jesus is the one that we must bring our little ones to. They recognize Christ's greatness. They have experienced the kingdom, his power, his majesty, his goodness, his grace. They look to him for blessing to flow from his hand, from his mighty heart, to their smallest members in their families. And how different should that be then for us today? Not one bit. When a young couple have their first baby, what a world opens upon them. What a flood of questions arise to be answered. What needs and responsibilities all of a sudden are set upon your shoulders. The first feeling should be, I cannot raise this child on my own. I need the help of the God who has made this baby within me. I need the blessings which I cannot give, that I cannot produce, that I cannot grant to my child. How can we bring our little ones then to Jesus? Well, let me highlight a couple items here very briefly. Number one, obviously, is pray. I'm sure that our moms who are expecting are already praying for the life that God has placed in them. Pray. Pray every day. Pray every moment. Keep them upheld before the Lord. Those are the arms today in which we bring our children to Jesus. Lift them to Jesus in the arms of prayer. Pray down the Lord's blessings upon them. Do not cease to pray. Pray when things are going well for your children and pray when things are not going well for them. We've already had a parable about perseverance in prayer at the outset of this chapter. Pray for their conversion. Pray for their assurance of redemption. Pray for their sanctification and their growth in holiness. Pray for their future walk with the Lord all the days that Christ might give them. And then, of course, teach them, instruct them. Point them to your Lord and their Lord. Let them know that they have a God, the same God that you worship and to whom you bow down. Show them Jesus in the Bible, what kind of a Savior he is, who he is, how he has come into this world, what he was doing in taking their sins when he went to the cross there outside the city of Jerusalem, and then how he rose again from the dead, that Jesus is alive, that Jesus rules over all. Deuteronomy tells us in chapter 6 to talk with them as you go out and as you go in. And so you're consistently in your life, in your example, in your words, instructing them. And then likewise, modeling godliness in your own walk for them. Show them what it is to live for the Christian life. Be frank with them about your own love of the Lord. You know, let them see your faith. Let them see your devotion to Jesus, your trust in Christ, your own failures as well, and your own need of a Savior. Don't hide all your sins from them as though you are some kind of a perfect person. That sounds more like the Pharisee. Look, my child, at all the wonderful virtues that I possess, and these are my hope for heaven. John Newton observed, "The pride of others offends me. It makes me studious to hide my own." Train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In the July issue of Table Talk, I was surprised to find this week that my college professor, Robert W. Carver, has an article in Table Talk. He writes on the issues of parenting. He says the sacred responsibility given to believing parents is clear. Godly parents teach their children reverence for God and His Word, respect for parents and for all authority, and responsibility in the home and society. But what about their tender years, their preschool years? Is it possible to have a spiritual impact upon such young children? Absolutely. And he goes on and cites Timothy, learning the scripture from infancy from his godly mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. Pray that God will begin to mold the child's heart by His truth so that their obedience will become instinctual. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. Is it possible for children at this young age to truly know Christ in a saving way? Indeed, it is. Seek the Lord early. It's probably talking about seeking the Lord early in the day or first, but it's a wonderful application to children that there are covenant kids who know the Lord from the very peep of day. And then thirdly, bring them to the means of grace. Bring them to church, to fellowship, to worship, to Sunday school. It should go without saying that they should be baptized as members of the church and of the covenant. Spurgeon felt the draw of this passage that we are studying here tonight in his sermon entitled, "Children Brought to the Savior, Not to the Fount." No children baptism for Mr. Spurgeon. But their baptism tells them they need washing. They need a Savior. And they have a Savior. They have a triune God who has placed His name upon them and calls them to Himself. They have a Savior who's willing to lay down His life for them. He will be a God to us and to our seed, is the promise. I find it so remarkable of a man who heard a sermon when he was a child. He was under the means of grace, but he was not converted until he was in his 90s, and he was converted through the sermon that John Flavel had preached to him when he was a kid. God used the means of grace decades later to bring him to the cross. Do not underestimate the means of grace. Use them. Now this brings us then, we could have a whole sermon just on this, but this brings us to the second point. The infants themselves, the little ones, need to be brought to Jesus. They're blessed and they're included here in this passage in the kingdom of God. And they're included in the kingdom of God not because they're cute and they're innocent or they are pure, but exactly the opposite. They are guilty and they are polluted. Sin has been in them, not just from their birth and entrance into this world, but from their very conception, which sin dwells in them and with them as they were developing in the womb and continues in them as they enter into a fallen world. It's a striking thing. These little children have an eternal soul that must endure forever. Tiny little creatures to us. Even more tiny to God, but they have an everlasting soul. They will dwell forever, either in heaven or in hell. And they are brought to the Lord only by grace. Children have enemies of the cruelest sort. So many of the religions of the ancient world offered no protection for children. What great progress we have made. We studied a few weeks ago Manasseh, who set up the worship of Molech outside of Jerusalem, as parents brought their children, their infant children, and laid them upon the molten, heated arms of this idol to melt away the flesh, so the purity of their soul could go on into eternity. Or the Romans at the time of the writing of the New Testament, They practiced infant exposure outside of the city. Having a child did not mean that the child would be in your family. You decided whether or not you wanted the child. If you didn't, it was okay to take them to a special place outside of the city there in Rome and expose them to the elements and so take their life. But both the Old and New Testament honor and protect and prize these little ones as a heritage and blessing from the Lord. But of all the needs that they have, physical, emotional, psychological, educational, nothing compares with their spiritual needs. Do you feel that in your kids? Sometimes we get blinded in a nation like ours that is so successful. We get oriented towards our children advancing in their careers and success that we lose sight of what is most important, and that is their eternal soul. Nothing compares with the spiritual needs of our children. And yet, how are these spurned and ignored, or at best pursued inadequately by mothers and fathers who profess Christ? Robert Murray McShane minced no words when he asked. He says, how many careless parents does God's pure eye see among you who will one day, if you do not turn, meet your neglected child in an eternal hell? How frightening a thought that our homes, which are meant to be the gates of heaven, can be turned into a doorway to perdition. Children need to be brought to the Lord, to live for the Lord, be educated for the Lord, to forever dwell with the Lord. But there are those who don't see this, and we turn thirdly then to the disciples, who sadly are not the only ones who hinder the coming of children to Christ. They see these mothers converging, and they say no. They see these little babies coming, no. They forbid them, and Jesus rebukes them. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Sad, this is not the only time that babies, little ones, are hindered from coming to the Lord. What is it in the church or in the family today that hinders children from being brought to their Savior, to know His blessings and to live for Him? Certainly, we do so when families are not instructed or even expected to exercise godly parenting in the home. Some just want to believe that Christianity is just making a decision about Jesus, and really how you live and how you disciple and raise up your kids is just such a secondary matter. You just kind of give them over to the school system and hope for the best. Again, Robert Carver speaking of the school years for children. He says, in many respects, the child grows into the person that he or she will become during those formative years. What does it mean to obey their parents in the Lord? Their obedience must flow from reverence for who the Lord is and what He has done for them. This obedience is not optional. A persistently stubborn and rebellious son is in jeopardy of the severest punishment in Deuteronomy 21. The fate of a child who scorns a parent is graphically described in Proverbs 30:17, an eye plucked out and eaten by a bird of prey. Children's obedience to parents must be prompt, ungrudging, sincere, and with a thankful heart. To delay is to disobey. So this is how we are to disciple and raise up our children in our homes. This is the pattern that is handed down to us in apostolic Christianity, according to the Word of God. When Paul addresses the church at Ephesus, at Colossae, and so forth, he addresses the parents and their children. And he tells us how we to apply to our little ones their need of Jesus and His kingdom. If we keep children out of worship, if we cart them off to playtime during Sunday worship, we're training them that serving Jesus is only for adults. And then what gets me is how often Christian children who are raised in junior churches that are usually geared more in an entertainment-style worship have a difficult time transitioning to the non-fun church upstairs. Or they seek out an all-fun church, having cut their teeth on church is all about fun, and all of a sudden worship is holy and somber, and it is bracing. It brings conviction as well as joy. They seek out then a church that fits with what they have been fed from their youth. They look for a Christian light congregation when they reach maturity, if we can call that maturity. Understand something. Christians have enough entertainments already. Is there not enough entertainment in the world already that we can say we really don't need to be bringing that into the church as though somehow the 12 apostles missed this important part that Jesus really wants to have in his congregations? If our Christian education, if our teaching and our preaching is all focused upon older ages of adulthood to the neglect of little ones, if we don't teach them to memorize the scripture for themselves and to be catechized, we're not preparing or arming them as members of the kingdom people. If the pastor is always preaching to the adults and the children are not addressed, I hinder them. If we only disciple our children in the church and never evangelize them and tell them that they are sinners in need of salvation, we cause them harm. If we only evangelize them in the church and call them little heathen and never disciple them, we do them harm. The list can go on. But you get the point. If we're ignoring or hindering our children from coming to the Savior, we don't share the same outlook as the Redeemer that we profess to love. Bring them to Jesus. And that brings us then to the final point tonight. The mothers wanted to bring them to Christ. The children needed to be brought to Christ. The disciples hindered their coming to Christ. And finally, Jesus blesses their coming to himself. Jesus blesses those little ones who are brought to him. All of the above, all that we have said so far is moot. If Jesus ultimately agrees with the disciples, but gladly he doesn't, he is jealous over the little ones being brought to him. He more than welcomes them. Mark has it. He took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. Jesus came to be a savior, you see, of all kinds of people. Male and female, rich and poor, the moralist and the immoralist, Jew and Gentile, and here, young and old. He doesn't just pick one age group and say, this is the age group that I save. One of the early church fathers observed that Jesus went through every stage of human development, beginning as a little baby, on to becoming a child, and then a young person, and then a mature man. Why? To save mankind in all of their stages. He is a complete savior. He does not send them away until they have reached some age of accountability, but is able to bless them even from the womb. Does this not teach here? I can't help but look at this passage and see Christ's love for the infants of this world. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. This teaches that all of our salvation is entirely of him when he turns around and says, unless you become like one of these little ones, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Salvation is entirely of him. What can a little child contribute to his or her salvation? This account in Luke is flanked by the boasting Pharisee of his own virtues on the one hand, and as we'll get to the next time in verse 18 and following, the rich young ruler who speaks of all of his shallow obedience. Oh, I have kept all of the commandments, Lord, from my youth. But what has an infant to offer to God? What works of righteousness, what merit can he contribute or she add to her own salvation? Has he any works to speak of? Does the little baby have a good cry? Do they have some kind of a holy flailing of the limbs or a wobbly walk that the Lord looks kindly upon and says, I choose this one? It is Christ's great heart. It is Jesus' own great redemption. It is not our great faith or works. He is eager to redeem them, and as we will see in a few chapters, he is not above receiving their praise as hosannas ring out as he enters finally into Jerusalem. By the way, this is where I would take this comforting truth that all infants who die in infancy are indeed elect. This is a controversial point. I know I'm in the minority in our denomination on this point, and I would not teach this truth as authoritatively as I would other points of Revelation. But historically, the Reformed have held the universal salvation of all infants dying in infancy. I need to start using this whenever I get into interesting conversations because I'm pre-mill. I'm like the token pre-mill in the OPC. And I love my on-mill and post-mill friends. They always say, well, you know, BJ, there's a lot of pre-mills today, but historically, it has always been on-mill or post-mill. And I go, okay, you're right. Can I turn this on its head and say, well, historically, we have held to the universal salvation of all infants too then? Because it's kind of changed within the last 100 years or so. Look at the text. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Those who are little children arriving on the shores of eternity are Christ's. And the Savior of the world goes on to say that unless we become like little children in being receptive by grace to this gift, we will not enter. We have nothing to offer unto God. It is not that such little children who die in infancy somehow merit or have a right by some inherent status in themselves. They are not innocent in their natures, to be sure. But here's the Lord of glory saying, theirs is the kingdom of God. It's theirs. And the alternative to me is quite impossible. Would our God make a little child who cannot tell their right hand from their left to die in infancy, to raise them up at the last day in maturity, only to plunge them into a lake of fire, basically and graphically made solely for the purpose of eternal damnation, with no mental or emotional or volitional capacity in this life for which they are in turn punished. If you believe that God sends infants to hell, any infant, you're believing that they had basically no capacity for doing right or wrong. God just made them for blazes. And that, to me, goes against everything that I know about God and his character. How arbitrary to make a difference even between a covenant child dying in infancy and an unbeliever's child dying in infancy. How do they differ, really? They don't differ in themselves. Not in nature, not in assigning election based on family ties. We don't believe that either, do we? Jesus loves the little children. For my part, their death in infancy is the mark of their election. And then, according to Hodge the Elder, who held this position, this would be against what the Bible teaches on judgment. When you look at the Bible and what it says about the judgment day, uniformly across the board, people are judged for their works. And he makes this point. Infants don't have these works. They can't tell their right hand from their left, as the end of the book of Jonah tells us. And so, how can we say a 2 or a 3-year-old in the peep of life has any works to speak of? Do they have a sinful nature? Of course they do. Does that sinful nature show itself from the beginning? Yes, it does. Even in the crib. But do they have any true understanding and capacity of any account for what they are doing? Again, no, not really. Again, you've not heard me say anything like they are saved by their innocency. No, they're saved by Jesus who died for all of those whom the Father has given unto him. If they are saved and saved, I believe they are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Let us close then with the words from Ryle. Taken from, how many of you have ever read his little booklet, Duties of Parents? J.C. Ryle, Duties of Parents. This is a pamphlet you should read every year, if not more frequently. This quote is found in your prelude meditation today in your bulletins. Let us learn from these verses that the Lord Jesus cares tenderly for the souls of little children. It is probable that Satan especially hates them. Satan hates the little children, all the children of the world. It is certain that Jesus specially loves them. Young as they are not beneath his thoughts and attention. That mighty heart of his has room for the babe in its cradle, as well as for the king on his throne. He regards each infant as possessing within its little body an undying principle that will outlive the pyramids of Egypt and see the sun and moon quenched at the last day. And with such a passage as this before us, we may surely hope well about the salvation of all who die in infancy. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Let us give thanks. Great God and Father in heaven, thank you for the creation of man in your image, making us not only male and female, but also, Lord, producing our race in the way that you have, and giving us children, giving us conception, giving us birth, giving us the development of humanity as we do from childhood, from immaturity to maturity. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God and judge over all of these matters and not man. But Lord, what a wonderful judge you are. What grace, what goodness, what love, what kindness is found in the heart of our Savior, especially unfolded in this account before us here this evening. You are a God who loves the little ones. We thank you, Lord, for that great love. We pray, Lord, that love would be ever before us. We think about the rising generation as we pray for them, as we think about a Christian education and how families are raising their children today. We think about child abuse in the world. We think, Lord, of parents who don't even know what gender they are being given the responsibility of raising souls that will last forever. It's a fearful thing, Lord. We pray, Lord, for your gospel to powerfully reach all the corners of our nation and of our world. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful as we raise our children. Oh, guard our little ones, we pray. We give them unto you again. You've given them to us to care for a period of time, that we might give them back to you. Oh, Lord, we continue to pray for our children. We ask blessings, covenant blessings upon them, and ask, Lord, that you would show great mercy to our world and to your church. Continue to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, we pray, in his name. Amen.